hear the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, your word is truth. Your word is living. Your word is Jesus. We ask that we would know it, believe it, trust in it. In Christ we pray. Amen. Up to this point in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's been greeting them. He's been updating them on his situation and for the most part drawing attention to the example that he is trying to set for them of living in faith to God, even and especially under the hardship of prison. But now in our passage today, he takes a turn which will carry throughout the letter. He begins to bring all that into play, into instruction for them, so that they will know firmly what they are to be about, who they are, what they are to do, whether he is with them or not. He does hope to rejoin them at some point, but he recognizes that there's no guarantee of that. So he's trying to build them up. He's trying to prepare them and us for the task at hand, whether they have him or some other strong leader to guide them in the holy way of Jesus. We're currently studying the book of Judges in our Thursday afternoon Bible study. We're working our way through the whole Bible. It's been a great study. We've got room for more if you'd like to join us at 2 o'clock on Thursdays. But one thing that's been a sobering understanding for me in this study of Judges is how the people of Israel, during that several hundred years of the period of the Judges, fall away from the Lord time and time again once the judge dies. It's as if they really don't have faith at all. They really don't believe in God at all. And they only have these short periods of stability because they have a strong leader. That was wrong then, like it is wrong now. Paul knows it. You should know that too. Churches that are driven by a dynamic pastor are ripe for collapse when he dies, when he leaves, or when he falls into sin, which happens quite frequently. The pastor cannot live his faith for the congregation. The idea is to have a whole congregation, a whole faith community full of people growing in faith in Jesus individually, knowing what they believe, striving to live it out, each and every one of them, no matter who the leaders are. Paul begins this paragraph with the word only. It's one of those leading words in Scripture. We are familiar with therefore. Paul uses therefore a lot to start a new thought. It links it to the previous thought. The word use of only is indicating something different. A new thought along the lines of meaning whatever happens next. So in other words, whatever happens next, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens next, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And here's the first of four quick points I want to illustrate today, and it's to be steadfast. It's to be steadfast, as in the Philippians were, and we are to steadfastly pursue a life that reflects Jesus in every way, whether Paul was with them or not, even whether he was living or not, to pursue steadfastly Christ. The Greek here for let your manner of life kind of means this, to live as a citizen. Well, I'm a citizen, yes, but this is a special citizen. This is a special place to be a citizen of the kingdom, of the kingdom of God. That's the sense here of let your manner of life. It means living as belongs one to the kingdom of God. This indicates to us that we're to make these daily life decisions that give Jesus our head, the glory in everything that we do. I saw commercials from the Super Bowl last week, and I'm sure some of you saw them as well. There were these folks yelling at each other, and then the clinching line that Jesus gets us. Jesus gets us. Did some of you see those commercials? Well, there was quite a bit of chatter about them this week. Yeah, He gets us. He gets that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. That's what He gets, and that's why He came. He gets us. It does not mean that He accepts and condones our sinful behavior just as we are. That's not what He wants. He doesn't accept everything about us. I don't know if that's the message behind those commercials. I was quite confused by them, and I figured there were lots of other people that were. He came to change our hearts of stone into living, beating, warm hearts filled with love of Christ. He gets us. Yeah, He gets us. He gets that we still need saving from ourselves. That's what He gets. And the lost need Christians to show them that, to illustrate them Christ. Because He's not here in person, only in spirit. He instructs us to show Him to the needy world, to illustrate Him, to live Him in front of the lost. They need us to show them Jesus and His holy behavior. Through our constraint, through our holding back of anger and lust and greed, through our sacrificial giving of time and money, through our care for them, through our boldness to stand lovingly for the truth. They need us to show them Jesus. We are to steadfastly, faithfully, constantly be living out the model of Christ because He's changed us. And that's what He calls us to do. He's empowered us to live in this holy way. And the lost around us need to see it to be drawn to Him. Also, the text doesn't say try to be worthy, does it? It doesn't say try to be worthy. It says be worthy. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Be worthy. That means don't make up our own truth. Don't make up our own way and our own excuses for sinful behavior. We're to choose the righteous patterns, the biblical patterns of speech, of conduct. But it also doesn't say be perfect. It doesn't mean be perfect. It doesn't mean we can somehow earn our place by being worthy in heaven. Christ earns our place for us through His gift. This is not about earning our way to heaven. It doesn't say be perfect. We can't. We fail every day. Even in the sanctuary we fail, don't we? It means that we acknowledge that we fail and we reset ourselves over and over and over again in Jesus. It doesn't mean be perfect. It means that we rest in Christ for this new life that He's given to us through His salvation. He makes it possible and to strive to be worthy of the One who loves us and drug us up out of the pit and set us on a high place. Be worthy of that. Second thought, be worthy of Him by continuing to strive together for the gospel. Strive. Working together for the gospel as a community. I'll remind you that faith is individual indeed. It is individual. My faith is mine. It's not my parents'. It's not my wife's. It's not anyone else's. It's mine. It's between me and God. But it is also corporate. There are also ramifications for the group, for even the big group, the universal church, the big church. We're not solo acts of faith, thank goodness. We're part of this great, big, living organism of believers, past, present, future, in all places. We're all looking to the head, to Jesus together. We're part of a bigger thing than just us. We're being prepared to dwell together with believers for all eternity, with all of them, not just our own little heavenly estates where our closest family and friends live with us. It's much bigger than that. I hope you have a bigger sense than just that of heaven. We are built for this perfect heavenly community forever and ever. And as such, we're to strive together for kingdom tasks here and now. We're to seek to get along, to labor cohesively, to work through difficulties and disagreements together, to forgive. If you can't forgive, then I would submit that you really don't understand the forgiveness of Christ in your own life. If you can't forgive other people, then there's a good chance that you don't understand the forgiveness of Christ in your own life. Because we are less, we are worse than we can even imagine. We hurt Jesus more than anyone can possibly hurt us. And yet He forgave us. And not only does He forgive us, He makes it so that we're adopted as sons and daughters. It's as if we are right along with Him as sons and daughters of God the Father. He didn't just forgive, He blesses beyond the holy places. He makes space in His house for us. And so we're to forgive one another, to seek unity and to work together for all sorts of kingdom business, to strive. And working on kingdom business will be hard at times, whether individually or corporately, not just because of our own shortfalls, of course. And this brings us to our third point. In the pursuit of living for Christ, we are going to have adversity. If we're living for Christ and we're showing it, we're going to have adversity from those who oppose Christianity and its followers. Paul mentions that in verse 28. He encourages the Philippians not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul's encouraging them not to be frightened by increasing opposition, but to be strong. That's the third point, strong. To be strong. To stand firm in the face of adversity. Adversity was going to happen. As the church grew, it was inevitable. There were more Christians. They were becoming more visible and predominant in the community, more of an influence. As a matter of fact, if we turn to Ephesus, the account in Acts 19 of Ephesus, there was a silversmith there named Demetrius. And Demetrius made these silver idols for the worship of Artemis. I believe she's the goddess of love. I don't remember if she's the Greek or the Roman, but I believe she's the goddess of love or the hunt, one of those. And anyway, so he made these silver statues of Artemis, idols. And when he discovered that the Christians were suggesting not to buy these things because their religion, because their belief in Jesus would forbid such a thing, he got a riot stirred up against all the Christians in town. There are similar issues going on in our own time and place. I know a number of you have heard of Jack Phillips. He's been in the news a long time now. Jack Phillips is a baker. He owns a company called Masterpiece Cake Shop in the Denver, Colorado area. And he has been in litigation after litigation after litigation, all the way up to the Supreme Court, where he's won once, because those who are engaged in anti-biblical lifestyles are intent on forcing him to make cakes which affirm their lifestyles, which go against his biblical beliefs. For over 10 years now, he's been in these battles. Over 10 years, he went from 10 employees down to 2, his wife and his daughter. He's received multiple death threats. He is constantly harassed. Yet he seems to continue in strength and in faith to the next hurdle. And they keep coming, and they're empowered by local and state governments that seek to impose this godless secular worldview upon him, upon all the citizens. That's Jack Phillips. The revelation from verse 28 here is that this very sort of hateful struggle that opponents are waging against Christians, where they're trying to force him to do something against his Christian beliefs, is because they're struggling inside. That's the root of it. They're struggling inside. They're fighting the fight against God. They're rebelling, and that's a huge fight. And so in the manifestation of that struggle is their hostile intentions and actions towards believers. To expect that very sort of thing. They want to force him to believe as they do. Misery loves company. This is a sign of fear, is the struggle and the fight of the need to have other people, everyone, validate the beliefs that they share in order to convince them that they're actually right. That's, at least in my interpretation, that's what Paul is kind of getting at here. Expect the struggle because they're struggling. Paul reveals a truth about this, that the hostility is actually a sign of their imminent spiritual destruction. Kind of like a fish that's flopping around. Once you catch it and pull it out of the water, it flops and fights, and if you're not careful, it'll stick you or bite you. You who are fishermen know that. It's struggling to survive, and it'll do anything. We're not afraid. We're to be strong together. We're to labor for Jesus regardless of the adversity, and actually we're to have a heart for them in their struggle. We're to have compassion for them in their hostility. To know that ultimately they're accountable to God, not to us. So we're to have a heart even for our enemies who hate us. The final point is that just as Paul has struggled in all the multiple ways that he has, he's lonely, I'm sure, at times. He's weary. He's living this nomadic lifestyle. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He's been arrested. He's been beaten. He's even been stoned once. He survived that. I don't want to try that. Now he's in prison long term. Anyone who follows Christ likewise should expect some suffering. He says that. To follow Christ means to invite hardship. Paul says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake." Also suffer for the sake of Christ. This isn't just any suffering, mind you. It's not the regular old aches and pains of the fallen world upon our health. It's suffering for the sake of something that has to do with the Christian faith. That specifically has to do with us following Christ and making him known. The harmonies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say something to this effect. I'll read Luke 9:23. Jesus is saying this, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, what does that mean, and why does it have to be like that? I've already mentioned an example of suffering from adversaries. To follow Christ and his truth means to be opposed to what the world is selling. And you'll have enemies for sure. And the worst one prowls around unseen, nevertheless seeking to devour us like a lion. The worst one we can't even see, but he's behind it all. But there's another great enemy, and he or she is even closer than Satan, and that's ourselves. That's ourselves. I'm my own worst enemy in my sin, in my sinfulness. So to follow Jesus means to deny my own sinful tendencies. my own sinful nature. It means, for instance, to be selfless rather than my natural selfish with money, with time, with possessions, with other people. I want to keep the ones I love to myself. That's selfish. That can promote suffering in some sense, I suppose. The more we give to others, the less we have for us, after all, even to the point, I suppose, of hardship. But I think the thrust of Paul's thought here is a little different, that suffering for the gospel, rather than it being a problem to be alleviated or fixed, is actually a privilege. That it's a privilege to suffer. It's proof that we're in Christ, that we're with Christ, that we're sharing in His life and death and resurrection, that we're on His team. The apostles in Acts 5, you remember they were arrested by the Jewish tribunal. They were tried, they were beaten, and they were set free with the admonition not to preach and teach about Jesus anymore. And then it says in 5:41 about them that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ, in the name of Christ. Rejoicing. It's a struggle, I understand, to have that perspective. That's not our nature, again. Our nature is not to rejoice when we suffer. It's to seek the easy, comfortable, safe path, isn't it? That's our nature. Pastor David Strain, he's one of those Scottish folks that comes over here and people love him. Not just because he's got a good accent, but he's also a really solid preacher and theologian. He's at First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi, that is. Mississippi, excuse me. He asks these questions. Have you found yourself shrinking back from faithful witness to Christ in some context, perhaps at work or school, or among family, because you sought more to protect your comforts than to promote Christ's cause? Have you? Have you compromised a life that reflects Christ's priorities to fit in with your peers rather than suffer disgrace for Christ's sake? Have you covered up your faith to fit in? He goes on. Perhaps one reason we are so unwilling to sacrifice much for Christ is because we do not really grasp how much Christ has sacrificed for us. We need to return to Golgotha and linger long over the naked, torn flesh of Christ. We need to hear again the shout of final victory as all our debts were paid in full. It is finished. We need to look on Jesus and grasp afresh that He gave His all in order to redeem us. We need to look again to the cross. So let us look again to Jesus and suffer for Him and be glad for it. Amen. We have an opportunity to look at the suffering of Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper together today. And so in preparation of that, let's turn and sing. Number 324, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross together. Number 324.